Evergreen Sermons Online in our Wednesday night series on the book of Revelation. This message from February 3rd, 2016 features Pastor Emilio Larti.
All right, the clock on the wall says 6:30, so let's begin. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the time we have. Lord, bless all the children that are back there that are being taught your word. Be with the teachers and the workers as they diligently work to implant the Word of God in their lives. Be with our pastor, Lord, as he's traveling, and be with his family and minister to them. And we pray all this, Lord, asking your blessing tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. As many of you know, Michael has left. He left this afternoon because his Diane's dad passed away. And so he is going to be there, and the funeral was Friday, and so he left this afternoon after finishing a study he did at noon for the adults. And so he asked me, he found out, I guess, Monday night, texted me and said, "Hey, look, this is what's happened, and no pressure, but, I need somebody for Wednesday night and Sunday." And, of course, when I first started at Evergreen, and I've been here from the beginning, but he let me know that always be ready, as it says in First Peter, always be ready. And so I always am, in a sense. So where are you at on Wednesday nights? He said, "Well, you don't have to do that. You can do anything else." I said, "Well, where are you?" He said, "Revelation 11. I said, "Oh, yes." No, I was really excited, and the reason is, and some of you may or may not know this, but I not only do a lot of different things around here, but my avocation and one of the loves of my life is writing, and I write books, and actually I have written two fictional books, and this is the first one, and this is the second one, and I'm writing the third one, and guess what is central to the story in those three books? Revelation 11. I mean, it's really weird. So I said, "Yes, Lord, okay, I can do that." And having also, before I came to Evergreen, before we started here, I'd been a senior pastor for 7.5 years, and sure enough, you collect a lot of things, and sure enough, there was this big old notebook I'd taught the book of the Revelation before. So I was excited about this, and I'm excited about Sunday. But let's look at it. I want to read the chapter, and then we'll begin to dive into it. Revelation 11 says, now I'm reading from the New American Standard, so if you have a Holman, I'm sorry, but that's what I'm reading from. "And there was given to me a measuring rod, or like a staff, and someone said, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread it underfoot. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemy. And anyone desires to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague, and often as they desire. And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is also called Sodom and Egypt, which are where also the Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look on their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those on the earth. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came upon them, came into them, and they stood to their feet, and a great fear fell upon all those who were beholding him. And I heard a loud voice come from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. At that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, Behold, the third woe is coming. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world, of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God, and they fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and was, and because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign, and the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came. They came from the time came for the dead to be judged, and time to give their reward to their thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and those who fear thy names, both small and great, and to destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which was in heaven, was opened, and the ark of the covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. So here we have this section, as you've been traveling with Michael, as he's been journeying through the book of the Revelation. And we now come to this portion, which we just called God's two witnesses, is what I'm calling it, because that's pretty much the main topic of the whole passage. Now, we start off with a vision of, it says that it starts off in the temple. And John, he says, I was given there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone says, rise up and measure the temple. So God gives John this, he's given this reed, and he's told to measure the temple. And this chapter is a continuation of a parenthesis that began in from 10 to 14. It goes all the way from 10-14. But anyway, so here the temple of God. Now, the scene is on earth right now. Now, there's the mention of the temple of God. Now, I remember reading a lot of commentaries on this, and they were confused. They said, well, it obviously can't be the temple of God, because the temple was destroyed, and some people have, and Michael's probably addressed this, some people have this view that whole thing with Israel is over with, and it's just the church, and so there can't be any temple, and it's sort of an historical anomaly that Israel's even there, but that's not how the story really goes. And I'm sure Michael has covered this, because we've discussed it already, that central to this whole story is this people of Israel. And it's interesting, I've been able to go to Israel, and by the way, we are planning a trip in 2017, March 2017. If you're interested, begin to save up your pennies and think about going, because a group from Evergreen is going, and it's my plan to go as well. It's going to be our 40th anniversary trip. Yes. Anyway, for a long time, people did not look at Israel as a part of the whole story, because there was no Israel. I have in my library, this is a little book, and it was originally written in 1930, and then was eventually reprinted again in 1933, and then in 1969. And when I found this little book, I was really interested, because he talks about it, and when he starts talking about it, especially when it was published in originally, he was talking about the restoration of Israel. And all that the Bible talked about. And there was a lot of ridicule for him, because there was no Israel. There was no Israel in 1933. But he says, I can tell you there's going to be an Israel, because the Bible says so. And guess what? There's an Israel. So, on the authority, and he said it on the authority of the Word of God. So on the authority of the Word of God, not only do we have an Israel, but the Bible tells us that there's going to be a temple. Now, there's all kinds of debate about where the temple is and what all that means, and because there's the Temple Mount and there's the big mosque there, and they go, so we can't do that, and so obviously it would cause World War III if they were to do something, and so I don't know all the details. All I know is that the Word of God says there's going to be a temple. Now, an interesting thing is there is a book that came out last year, and it's called Temple. And it was written by a gentleman who, having done some archaeology and work with the people there, his premise was that actually the Temple Mount, that where everybody says the temple is, it really wasn't there. Actually, just south of there, in what was called and is now known as the City of David, is where the temple actually really was. And so I don't know. But I knew this. See, prophecy, Michael and I have talked about this. Prophecy is like a big puzzle. And the Bible gives us a lot of stuff, and it's like you got the edges of the puzzle. Those are clear and marked out. They're easy to put there. You know, that's what you, when you do a puzzle, don't you do that? Don't you always do the outside? Why? Because all these flat edges, it makes it real easy. And especially you start with the corners and then you work your way and you finally, and now the hard part comes in the inside. Right? And what's worse is, what if you don't even have a picture? Or what if you have part of a picture? Would that puzzle be hard to put together? Yeah, especially like if it's a 2,000 piece puzzle. Well, guess what? Prophecy's kind of like that. There's a lot that we know. There really is a lot that we know that the Bible has told us both in the New and the Old Testament that tells us about Messiah and His coming. And I tell people all the time, you know, so the Jews, when Jesus came the first time, they were expecting a certain kind of Messiah. Now, the only reason they were expecting a certain kind of Messiah is because the Bible talked about it. But they didn't see the other aspects of Messiah, and so they missed it. But guess what? Those pieces are still there. And guess what? They're going to be fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. Except it's going to be the second time. We know that person being Jesus Christ. Anyway, so there's some pieces of the puzzle that we know, and some pieces we can't quite fit. We got it here. I know this is a piece, and I know it's important, but I'm not quite sure where it goes, and I have a general idea. It goes right about, yeah, because there's this line coming through here, and it must be somewhere in here. Well, one of those pieces is, guess what? There's going to be a temple. And he tells us something about it. He says, I want you to rise, and I want you to measure. Now, the temple being the holy place, it refers to the holiest part of the temple and the court. And apparently this temple exists during this time, which is probably, this, we're talking about the time of the tribulation. And it exists, and it includes probably worship and sacrifices. Well, we know that in a sense because other portions of the scripture tells us about the sacrifices, what? Ceasing. Michael's probably talked about that as well. See, and we'll look at that in just a second. But actually, and then he tells him, he said, I want you to rise and measure. Because I want you to measure this. And he says, I want you to rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship in it. But leave out the court on the outside. Don't measure it. Now, this act of measuring is interesting because it actually, it's alluded to in the foretelling in eventual restoration of Israel in Zechariah. The second chapter, for the Lord thus says, the Lord of hosts, after glory has been sent to me against the nations which will plunder, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. I mean, that's where we get that little phrase, the apple of God's eye, you know. And for behold, I will wave my hand over them, and they will be plunder for their slaves, and they will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughters of Zion, for behold, I am coming, I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord, and many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day, and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent you, and the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. So God says, guess what? I'm going to live again in Jerusalem. Now we know that points to the time when Jesus comes back, but there is this allusion to the fact, because that context there was in Zechariah. Zechariah saw this guy and he had this measuring out. He was about to measure the temple and the angel asked him, why are you going to measure? He said, well, ask him. And that's when the Lord declares this message of why there was the measuring. So there's this measuring going on because what's going on, there's a couple of things that are going on in the measuring. One is, you can't measure something that's not there, right? I mean, try to measure this little patch of air here. You know, but one of the things that it alludes to the fact that if I'm measuring something, it means something is there. So there's a temple there. Okay? But also there's a demarcation. Right? There's a place. Now, having been to Israel, as I told you, it's a really interesting city. You know, I went to New York and Washington D.C. one time in subsequent days, and I remember being in New York and I said, man, New York is all about money. And then when I went to Washington and just hanging out, I said, Washington is all about power. Well, I've been to Jerusalem, and you know what Jerusalem's all about? Religion. I mean, they got so many different forms and fashions, even among the Christians. And in fact, when you go into the old city, the city is divided into four sections. There's the Christian section, the Arab section, the Jewish section, and the Armenian section. And what's really interesting, I remember being in the Arab section, and then you cross over this threshold and you enter the Jewish section, and it was like light and dark. I mean, the sidewalk, over here the ground was grimy and dirty and all this, just loudness, and then you cross over and it's like being in a hotel suite. It's clean. I mean, the stones are about this color. It's beautiful. I mean, it changes that quickly. Not only that, but there's the Armenian section, and it's interesting when you go through the Armenian section because you can actually go through it, but you really can't enter into it. I mean, we got to sort of peek in and watch the men when they were waving their smoky things and they're going, doing their chanting and stuff, and they had the long beards and stuff. But they said, you can't go in there because they've got it marked off and you can't go in there. And God says, I want you to measure out the temple holy area, meaning that it's there. But I want you to leave out the other part because it belongs to the people. And that's even going on right now. Because that city is all covered with religion and religions. And he'll even speak to that even a little more. He says, and I want you to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship it, in it. There's the demarcation. This is sort of a zone here. And it's my zone. Including the altar, including the people that are part of it. I'm marking it off. Okay? And don't measure the other part. It belongs to the nations, the peoples, and they will tread it underfoot, the holy city, for 42 months. Now, Michael, as I'm sure discussed with you, there's this whole thing about seven, right? There's the 7 years of the tribulation. And in the seven, it's divided down the middle. 3.5 years and 3.5 years. And guess how many in 3.5 years is what? 42 months. And you're going to hear this over and over again. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days. It's 30 day months is the prophetic timetable that is always a present. So that's the temple, and the temple is letting us know the temple is going to be built, and I want you to know that that's my spot. I marked it. It's like God didn't forget who the people of Israel are, and He's got a plan. And understand this, and I'm sure Michael's touched on this, Wes. It's not that this people is somehow super special and we're kind of out here on our own. It has to do with the character of God. You see, God made a promise to a man named Abraham, and it involved his family. And if there's one thing God always does, is He keeps a promise. So it has more, it says everything about Him and less to do about people. And that's why John the Baptist, when they says, we're people of Abraham. Listen, I can make those rocks. God can make those rocks, people of Abraham. Okay, it's not some genetic thing. It's the promise of God. And He's going, in His story, He's going to use this family in the story. He already has, and He will, in the end, use them. Even if it takes dragging them, kicking and screaming, which it will be. So anyway. So we move from that. Now we come to the two witnesses. Oh boy, here we are. And it lays out the fact, and these are two olive trees, and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth, and if anyone desires, and they will, says it, and they're gonna be, they'll grant it to my two witnesses. I'm gonna give them, authority, although just I'm going to give to them, and they're gonna be my prophets for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. Guess what? 1260 days. What is that? 3.5 years. Okay? So they're given authority as God witnesses for their prophesying, which is 1260 days, which is, yes, it is 3.5 years. So it kind of gives you an idea that they're part of... So the length of their ministry is clear. 3.5 years. Now the question then arises is, so if I know that the tribulation is 7 years... And it's divided into 2 3.5 years. That's really neat, isn't it? How God works like that. So, and they're going to be doing this for 3.5 years. It's like that puzzle again. Okay, now which half of this puzzle should I put this piece? I don't know. Now I have an idea, And if you read my third book, you'll find out. But no, I have an idea and I'll share it with you. But there's nothing absolute about it. There's just, because it just isn't. And I'll tell you about that in just a little bit. But it gives a description. It says that there are two olive trees and two lampstands. It has reference, there was an earlier reference in Zechariah 4 where these lampstands and olive trees are mentioned and provides us some insight. Let me read to you Zechariah 4:11. And then I answered and said, there's a conversation going on. And he says, what are these two olive trees and the right, on the right of the lampstand and on the left? And he answered me saying, I do not know what these are. And I said, no, do you know what they are? He said, no, my Lord. And I answered the second time and said to him, what are these two olive branches which are beside the golden pipes and the empty of the which empty the golden oil on oil for themselves? So he answered me, don't you know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. What are these olive trees? What are these lampstands? Then he said, these are my two anointed ones. We're standing by the Lord of the whole earth. You see, this is an illusion, a picture, that these two are special. They're anointed for a special work. Just like these two objects in a temple would be there, they are there for a reason. God ordained, appointed. And these two witnesses are historically unique. Just like all of God's unique workers. And he said, and they are appointed for this one time. So he refers to the anointed of God, which empowers them to perform their prophetic work. See, God has this thing about when he makes a decision to say, you're going to be the guy I'm going to use. Now, see, we are here in America. We're used to, hey, listen, we're all equal. Yes. Right. But God has a story to write. And it involved the people of Israel. And it's going to involve these two men. Now, who are these two men? I think Michael, somebody said Michael's already discussed some of this, right? Well, there's been all kinds of discussion about their identity. There's many theories. Because of the description that's given of them, many theories, some people have said, remember when Jesus, in fact it reminds me, remember when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Remember what they said? Oh, some said you're Elijah. Some said you're, and they said all these things, you know, but well, I think you're this, I think you're that. Well, who are these guys? Well, some people say, well, just reading about them, it looks like Elijah. Because, I mean, the ability to do these miraculous things, I mean, Elijah also, remember, did he ever die? No. Some people say, oh, you see, he got caught up and he's coming back. And then some people say, well, you know, from the looks of this other guy, it also sees the possibility of Moses, because there's plagues and fire and you know, blood, water turning to blood. That sounds just like Moses, doesn't it? I mean, and who was seen on the Mount of, you remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Who was there on the Mount? Moses and Elijah. So some people say, I think it might be Moses and Elijah. Come back. God hadn't, he didn't tell me. Some people even say Enoch is a possibility because, you know, he was, in Jude, it talks about him prophesying in the last days and, or concerning the last days or then some people say, well, you know what? It could be just somebody totally unique. These are new characters and we don't know who they really are, but they show up and it's these two witnesses appointed by God. And so merely they are types. The earlier persons are types of who these persons are. You know, it's interesting because John the Baptist was spoken of in this manner. For instance, in Isaiah 40, the third chapter, verse says, it speaks of a voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert the highway of God. Malachi 3:1 prophesied the coming of John. He said, behold, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. And then Malachi 4 4 or 5 says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." I mean, does it get any more specific than that? God says, "I'm going to send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord." It's interesting, there's actually New Testament fulfillment in Matthew 3:1. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, saying," does this sound familiar? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The Lord, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord and make his path straight.'" Matthew 1:10. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I am sending a messenger before your face who will prepare a way before you. And if you accept it, he himself is Elijah who has come." That's Jesus saying. Jesus said, that's Elijah. Now, was it Elijah? I mean, the real Elijah? Or was it John the Baptist? I mean, so this was it. I mean, Elijah did come back and he just renamed himself John the Baptist, the baptizer. I didn't want a Southern Baptist, okay? Well, Luke 1:17 helps us. "And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah." Because who was empowering Moses? God. Who was empowering Elijah? Was he so unique that God kind of has to recycle him? But in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, John the Baptist came. Now, as a writer, I love seeing, this is what you call foreshadowing. You know, you write a little something up here, and then you know it, okay? And nobody else knows it, and then you go, "Oh, whoa, look, I remember that over there." In the Bible, that's called prophecy. So God, in writing his narrative, his story concerning these days, often lays pieces, and he did that concerning Messiah. He did that even in types of different people who showed characteristics of Jesus. And so he lays before him, there was the work of God through Moses. In fact, there's not a lot of periods of time where there's these miraculous outbursts of God's work by a single individual. But it did happen in the life of Moses. It did happen in the life of Elijah and Elisha. And it happened in the lives of the apostles and Jesus. And guess what? There's going to be these two witnesses. And if nothing else, I know they come in the spirit and in the power very similar to Elijah and Moses. I mean, they seem to copy them. And actually, that says more about the author behind them than them, doesn't it? I mean, you ever seen a painting and you go, "Oh, yeah, that's so beautiful." Well, you ought to cheer the author, the painter. And we do that in the same way as it says that we care within, God had, and Michael preached about it today, remember? We hold this treasure in what? An earthen vessel. The treasure's in the vessel. The treasure was given by God. The power to do this is God's. This is God's working. Now, the question may arise, well, why two witnesses? I mean, couldn't he just do one? I mean, you know, there was Moses, and then there was Elijah. I mean, why couldn't he just send one of them? Well, he has two. And God has chosen this method before. And you see, there is a precedent concerning this two witnesses. In Deuteronomy, the 19th chapter and the 15th verse, concerning this whole matter, he said, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." Deuteronomy 17:6 says, "On the evidence of two or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on evidence of one witness." It requires two witnesses. God was laying a method down for men to decide matters. Truth and innocence and guilt. He says, you need two, maybe three witnesses to validate a matter. Isaiah 43:10 says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I, my servant who I have chosen in order that you may know and believe in me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed and there will be none after me." God desires to have a witness. And he put before man this whole structure that I want you to verify it with two witnesses. Even Jesus, 18:16, but if he does not, concerning, this was going to a brother who was sinned and to reconcile, and said, but if he does not listen, take one or two with you, so that by the mouth of one, two or three witnesses, every matter can be confirmed. You remember in Jesus' trial, now the chief priests and the whole council was trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death, because that was the law. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward. I mean, they were trying to put Jesus to death, and they were trying to find some witnesses to collaborate what they were saying, And nobody come forward because, you know, the thing about witnesses, they got to agree, right? I mean, if they don't agree, everything falls apart. Well, it was him. No, it was him. Well, then it was neither one of you. Neither one of you know. But on the matter, you have to have two witnesses. So they found two guys that could agree to tell a lie, and that's how they got Jesus. And Jesus kept silent, it says. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "And you have said yourselves, nevertheless, I will tell you, hereby you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore their robes. He is blasphemed. What further do we have need of witnesses? Jesus himself testified. I mean, they had false witnesses, and then he just finally just gave them over in the sense of testifying against himself. See, God always has a witness. In fact, remember in Acts 1:8, it says, "But you shall receive power by the Holy Spirit when it comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." 2 Corinthians 13:1 that you studied today in the study said, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses." 1 Timothy 5:19 says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis two or three witnesses." Even Jesus bore testimony concerning himself. Hold on. I need my helpers. In John the 10th chapter, in verse 24, "And the Jews therefore gathered around him and saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you did not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me.'" Jesus himself had two witnesses. What do you mean? His words and his works. Even God provides two witnesses to the validity. See, God sends two witnesses in the last days to bear witness of his word to the world in these very last hours. "I want you to know that it's me, the Lord God, so that you may know that the Lord, he is God. I've got my two witnesses." In fact, I'll just give you this preview. "The two witnesses in my book stand as two witnesses. And I have them in the spirit of Elijah and Moses. One is the speaker and the other one the exerciser of power. One validates the other to declare one message. It is the Lord God who speaks." And this is the ministry and the testimony, the witness of God by these two men. They bear witness that the word of God is coming through them. I mean, how else could you do what they're going to do? Look at some of the things they're going to do. And anybody who comes against them, it says, is destroyed. It says that they will have power to shut up the sky. The weatherman can't even open up the sky. Just like you remember, Elijah said this, except by my word, it shall not rain. Guess what? They're going to do the same thing. They say, it's not going to rain. Where? I don't know. That's the story. We haven't watched the story yet. Okay. Read my third book. You might find out what I think. But anyway, but this is part of their ministry, their work. In order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood. And it isn't because, you know, red tide. It isn't going to be because global warming. They're going to make it clear, just like Moses did. Boom! And it turns to blood. Now, you can't just do that. And it's their way of again saying, this is God. I'm talking in His behalf. Boom! And to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. God gives them authority to do this. Now, the world's not going to like them, and we know that, even the verses later on. I mean, today, even if you say something kind of halfway unnice to somebody, everybody gets upset. Right? I mean, it's, under political correctness, it's a greater offense to be rude than immoral. Can you imagine someone taking action and having the gall to declare they're speaking for God? Well, who do you think you are? I mean, have you ever been in that argument? What makes you so special? So you're saying, you've got the only way, and only people that believe like you do are going to go to heaven. How dare you judge? Have you heard that today? Can you imagine what it's going to look like here? Yeah, they're not going to be very popular. And so it's no wonder. And when they have finished their testimony, it also tells them that they also have fire proceeds from their mouth and devours the enemy, and if anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner they are killed. Well, that's not very nice, is it? That's not very loving. They're on a mission. They are historically unique, anointed by God. And before God, it's not a democracy. There's only one throne in heaven. And they're given a task. And I do not envy them their task, because it's going to cost a lot of lives. And they're going to be blamed for it. I guarantee you they're going to be blamed for it. I mean, if God were to somehow give you a special word and tell you a tornado is going to strike such and such a city and 2,000 people are going to be killed, or 1,000 people, 100 people are going to get killed, and God says, you got to tell everybody. Now, they won't believe you, but you got to tell them. Or maybe you said it afterwards and you said, you know, God told me this is going to happen. You're telling me God killed all those people? Don't blame me, you know, just. But anyone who comes against them, they're given a period of time, 3.5 years. And anybody that comes against them to try to harm them, it's not going to go well for them. See, I tell you, I'm a writer. There's an aspect of writing and stories that's real important. And you already know this, but let me just review it to you. In a story, it is a fatal error to be on the wrong side of the hero at the end of the story. Right? I mean, if you're in this movie, you're in this scene, and Arnold Schwarzenegger's in it, you don't want to be the guy that's been given a gun and go in and charge and take him out, because you're not going to, you know, you've got 2-3 seconds on the screen. That's it. It's not going to go well for you. And the hero of this story is God. And His messengers are given a task. And they're not going to be harmed until their task is finished. And anyone who comes against them, they're on the wrong side of the story. And they're going to be destroyed. So their ministry is destruction of opposition, fire from their mouth, is the judgment of God of anyone who seeks to oppose them. They shut up the sky. They have plagues, blood, and there's fire. I mean, these are people, two men who, by the end of their 3.5 years, the world who had enough of them. Because, do you think CNN's gonna cover them? Probably. Probably Haaretz, you know Haaretz, that's the big newspaper in Israel, which means Haaretz means the land. And maybe Fox News and MSN, they're all gonna be covering it, you know. And we're gonna have the talking heads, you know. No spin zones and all these. They're gonna talk about these guys. And the poll numbers for these guys are gonna be way, way, way down. Cause they're not liked. Cause the work they do is not popular. Cause they said it, you know, they say and it's not gonna rain. It's not gonna rain. And there's plagues and all kinds of things, you know, they're just not gonna be liked. And I know this because eventually, it's after their time is finished. See, they have a definite time. We come to their defeat in verse 7. And when they are finished, have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them, will overcome them and kill them. Now, I told you I'd tell you when I think their ministry is. This is Emilio talking. I tend to believe it's in the first half. Michael and I have talked about this, and that's not hard. Okay, just why? Because this beast comes out, rises. See, one of the things that marks the middle of the tribulation period, entering into the great tribulation period, the Bible in Daniel talks about this beast making a treaty with Israel for 7 years. And in the middle, right in the middle, which is 3.5 years, he breaks the treaty and just all craziness breaks out. He goes nuts. And so does the world. And so if I were just looking at it from a writer's perspective, and that's what I'm telling you I did, I said, well, you know, that piece looks like it fit right about him. Because their ministry ends at the 3.5 year mark. Because if you put them at the end, well, there's room for it. I mean, I could be wrong. Don't get me wrong. I mean, I'm not the author and finisher of our faith. Anyway, their ministry has perimeters that are set by God, and nothing's going to happen until their ministry is completed, until the end. Satan's going to fight against them, and after their ministry is completed, he's going to wage war, a war against them. He'll overcome them, and they'll be killed. We don't know how it's done. If you want to know how I think it's done, you can read the third book. Now here's another interesting fact. They're killed, and their bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Which city? Which is also called Sodom in Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Okay, well that helps us, doesn't it? Now, why does he call it Sodom in Egypt? Well, listen, think about it. What does Sodom symbolize? Immorality, doesn't it? I mean, just, you know, we even have the word sodomy, you know, it's Sodom. Sodom refers to evil and violence. In fact, the Bible talks about the great violence that was in the city. And then now Egypt was all about gods and all the different gods, wasn't it? Foreign gods and weird gods. Gods of this earth. And I already told you, Jerusalem's already like that. I mean, it's a hodgepodge of religions. And even more so, obviously, in the end days. And there's immorality. I mean, even today, there's all kinds of things. Not even counting Islam and what they're doing around that part of the world. Now, you talk about a religion inspired by you-know-who. I'm not talking Mohammed either. But anyway, there's this public display of their bodies. And it's interesting because, you know, they do that already. I mean, isn't it true right now in the Middle East? What do? Don't they make a public display of executions? I mean, they have videotapes, people get, right? And they'll hang their bodies, minus their heads sometimes. Not only that, but did you know it's part of a desecration if they leave the bodies out? It's another way of going, yeah. It is. That's already apparent and at work right now in the Middle East, which is the setting, by the way, of this event, because it's in Jerusalem. And so their bodies are laid out for 3.5 days, and they were not going to permit them to be buried or laid in a tomb. So, I mean, they're going to be on, you know. Dun, 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 dun. Day two, the bodies are still there. You know, flies, probably people throwing rocks at the bodies, you know. Bah, doing all kinds of things. But not only that, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. And they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. It's a holiday. I don't know what they're going to call it. Anti-prophet day, you know. Prophets are dead day. I don't know what they're going to, but they're going to have a big holiday. And it looks like Christmas, because I mean, fucking yes. Yay, they're dead. Long, you know, it's like ding dong, the witch is dead. And they have a big celebration. Now it says all the nations of the earth are going to see them. Now you know that wasn't possible till modern history. Because now don't you do that every day? You kind of turn on the TV or maybe the computer and you can see things going live on the other end of the world. Just like that. And so the whole world's going to watch it. And they're going to have a big party. They're going to give gifts to one another. It's going to be like Christmas. I mean, this is how big a deal it is. I mean, a holiday. We got a chance to go to Disney World, excuse me. And the last day that we were there, we were in Future World, Epcot. Epcot, that's experimental something, community of tomorrow. Anyway, but in the center of Epcot, there's this big lake. It's beautiful. And all around it are the different countries represented. And we stayed for the evening and they have just with Disney, they do it up big. And they had this big display with fireworks and they had this big globe that came floating on the water and on the covering of it was movies and it sounded like, you know, we are the world. Let's all just get together, love one another, peace, prosperity, all that. It was just like, oh wow. You know, let's all feel good, you know. And as I was watching that, I told my wife, I wonder what it's going to be like after the Lord's return and we celebrate the day that the Lord returned. 2 years after the day of the Lord's return, there's this holiday. Can you imagine the fireworks? Now that's just a side. It doesn't have anything to do with this, but I just wanted to tell you this because it's... Listen, there's a celebration, but this is a false celebration. It's empty. Because it's like, you know, if this were a movie, they're all just having da-da-da-da, but they don't hear this music. Da-dum, 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 da-dum. They don't hear the music, see? We already know the rest of the story because here's what happens. Then after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God comes into them. They've been out there 3.5 days. Flies, they got all kinds of desecrations you can imagine. The whole world's been watching them. They got a camera still on there, you know, thinking, hey, you know, I heard that they're going to be raised from the dead and we're going to make sure they're not. But after 3 days, and they stood on their feet. I've done a lot of funerals, never seen a dead body stand. And great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. Now, this could be that speaking about the people around them at the time, maybe the whole city, could be the rest of the world. I don't know. I just said anyone who was watching them going, can you imagine? It'd be kind of like being at a funeral and everybody standing there or maybe walking by the casket and all of a sudden the body, you know, person wakes their eyes and stands up. couple of people fall in the aisles, screaming, women screaming, heading for the back. Because that doesn't happen, okay? And this doesn't happen, but it's going to. And it's a miraculous sign from God. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. Probably going to be in Hebrew. I don't know how to say it in Hebrew. Or whatever. But God calls them up. And in that hour, they were, and they went up into heaven in the cloud, and the enemies had beheld them. So this is going to be live TV. People are going to watch it. These are unique occurrences in the Bible. Resurrection of this type. It's one, another way of God saying, this is me. This is not anybody else. This is not a fake show. This isn't holograms or neat show. This isn't special effects. CGI. This is me, the for real, one and only, true and living God. He raises them up. They're caught up in the clouds and everybody just kind of goes. But then the music gets louder. Da-dum, 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 da-dum. And in that hour, there's a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. A tenth of Jerusalem crumbles to the ground, and 7,000 people are killed. We already got the dead. We already got the body count. 7,000. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God in heaven. There's something about when events happen. I mean, you've witnessed it. Maybe you've been there. There are times in life when we are shocked by some traumatic event. And it's amazing how the first words that come out of people's mouth is, oh my God. Isn't it? And maybe these are people who'd heard the testimony of the witnesses. And when that happens, just as there are two witnesses to validate their words, this very deed now validates their ministry and the very God they spoke of. And he says that, son, turn to God and believe in the true and the living God. And they give glory to the God. You see, it's interesting because even in the judgments of God, there is a redemptive purpose that God has in mind. Now, not everybody takes advantage of that redemptive purpose. But God's ultimate goal is redemptive. Even in his second coming, he is going to redeem this earth. And the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. There's an earthquake, a great earthquake, and many turn to God. The conclusion is this it's a warning. There is this warning of a third woe coming. It's an interesting word. In fact, the Jews are, oi, you've heard people say, oi. It sounds kind of like that. It's, oi! It's, whoa! I like to often translate it of horror, terror. It's the words of expression of grief and woe and alas. In chapter 8 of Revelation, it says, and behold, I looked, and an angel flying amid heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet, the three angels who are about to sound. So even at the beginning of this, God declares, there's three woes, and the first one begins right there. And then in Revelation 9:12, it says, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these. And now, you can read all in the interim time what's happened in between that. The third woe includes seven bold judgments in 16 and all the way to the events leading up to the coming of Christ and the setting up of his kingdom. We're reaching the end of the story. The seventh trumpet is blowing. I say a trumpet because it says, and after that, let me turn the page here. And the seventh angel sounded. It's like, boom! The sound like a thunder, like a trumpet. In fact, it's designated as a trumpet earlier because it's one of the seven trumpets. Again, marks the soon coming of Jesus. But now the picture moves from earth to heaven, as it often does. You see, the real story is going on. And we tend to think that the story's down here. I mean, it's just like you're driving down the street and, you know, you got your own little life and your own little story. And if you ever stop an intersection and looked over there, hey, there's another one going on next to me. And then there's one over here and one over here and one, all these stories, and we're just moving along. Sometimes we run into each other in intersections. But what we don't see is that above it all, there was a big story. I remember my father asking me, he came to the Lord late in his life, but he loved to read books. And he said, "Son, I've been reading the Bible and I have a question." I said, "What is that?" He said, because he was in the Old Testament. He said, "Is there a story here?" I said, "Absolutely there's a story here. In fact, the main character of the story is introduced at the very beginning. In the beginning, God. He's the main character of the story. And his residence is not necessarily right here, right? I mean, he's got us here. His Holy Spirit dwells among us. Jesus came here, Christ God with us. But the Father is still on his throne. So headquarters, the real story is going on, and he's watching it and moving it and directing it, superintending it, even pre-written about. But now we get a view. There arose loud voices in heaven saying, because this seventh trumpet is blasted, the two woes are over, woe to the world for the third woe, and the rest of the book deals with that. There arose a loud voice, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." This is Handel's Messiah. This is where he got it from. "And he shall reign." I mean, boom, 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 you know. Here it is. The great and terrible day of the Lord. Isn't it interesting, a title like that? Great and terrible day of the Lord. There's a composer, his name is Verdi, and he wrote a, called the Requiem Mass, and it's the great and terrible day of the Lord. There's a section of it. It's a real interesting piece because in it, there's this music. It builds this dark image, and it's like, om, om. And you'll almost hear chains dragging in the music. And then right behind it, there's this, ah. You see, because if you're on the earth, it's terrible. Things are bad and they're about to get worse. In fact, Jesus tells us that if he hadn't come at the end to superintend and break it, there was nobody going to survive. That's why they call it great tribulation. A day like no other has ever appeared. But tsunamis and earthquakes are nothing to compare to what's coming. So it's a terrible day of the Lord. But in heaven, it's a great day. Why? Because finally the story, the hero, the return of the king, it's about to come. Hallelujah. They're rejoicing in heaven. It's been so long. Finally, finally, the good guy is going to finally win. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiping. There's celebration and there's worship. There's declaration of the soon coming king and his kingdom. There's worship celebrating the triumph of the king, but there's also judgment. There's judgment of his coming, there's judgment of nations, there's judgment of the dead, the return of the saint, the reward of the saints, and mass destruction. We give thanks, O God, the Almighty, who art and who was, because thou hast taken great power and has begun to reign. The hero is winning and he's about to do it right and finally make it real. The nations were enraged and thy wrath had come. There is rebellion in the world against God at this time. Satan's main man is in charge, and he is spitting blasphemies against God. But the wrath and the judgment of God is about to come. And the time came for the dead to be judged. There's often the cry, why doesn't God do something? All around the world, no matter where I go, doesn't matter what culture I'm in, there is this sense of justice that exists among all men and women. Even little kids. Right? I mean, you just watch them in preschool. Eh! And my! We're built in with this sense of justice. And when things are going bad and we say, why don't God do something? Well, God's about to do something. Except you don't want to be on the wrong side. The story. There's a judgment. Even the dead are about to be judged. You see, some people say, well, yeah, but they died, they got away with it. They didn't get away with it. Nobody gets away with it. Okay. But then he also comes to give the reward to the bondservants and to the prophets, to the saints and those who fear thy name, both small and great. See, it's a great and terrible day. When the hero finally comes, we're excited. He's here. Thank you. The hero's here, our Savior. The hero's arrived and he's gonna raise, come to rescue us. The prophets are vindicated and rewarded. The saints are vindicated and rewarded. And those who fear thy name, even small and great. Oh yes, and also, to destroy the earth. What? Yeah. You know, sometimes for instance, I'm getting some redecorating done at the house. And we're getting some carpet replaced. You ever been in a house when they replace the carpet? What happens when you pull that puppy up? I mean, last time my wife and I had, you know, we were coughing for days. Why? Because there's all kinds of junk in there. And the air filled with nastiness. The good thing was, when it was all said and done, I had a nice, beautiful wood floor. But I had to get the nastiness out. The Lord's going to make a new heaven and a new earth eventually. But to do that, you've got to burn away the old. And there's going to be mass destruction. What is that going to look like? Well, that's above my pay grade. He's going to do that. Then comes this final message of judgment. We look into heaven and it says, the temple of God which is in heaven was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. To further illustrate the matter, the very inner doors of heaven are kicked open. It's like the main door of the castle is opened up wide, declaring that the one who dwells in here is coming out. Even creation itself roars and trembles as if to say one thing. It's happening! Finally happening. That end of the story where you just go, yes! Yes! Meaning we have pictures in the Revelation of saints who are saying, how long, Lord? How long? Boom, the doors kick open. You can look inside and here he comes. It's happening. It's happening. See, God always provides a witness. He's always had a witness and he has something in mind when he provides that witness. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about this. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, speaking to Jewish people, because they understand this story, that our fathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and they drank of the same spiritual drink and they were all drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as an example for us, that we should not crave evil things as they craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some did, and 24,000 of them fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some did, and they were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you, but is such as common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond which you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. He is God, and His Word is there. And there is a story that's unfolding. We've seen a portion of it this evening. And it shall happen just like He said. I may not know all the pieces, but I'll guarantee you, when you pick up the book at the end, you're going to go, ooh, so that's how it happened. Knowing that beforehand the Lord already told us. And just as Paul instructed here, knowing that, then what sort of person ought we to be? God's writing a story. You want to be on the right side of the story. And we are, because of Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. The Lord is good. He is returning. When? I don't know. Anytime's fine with me. You know, this body's wearing out. I can use a new one. Anytime, be fine with me. But I'm not writing the story. I write story, but I'm not writing this one. But I do know I want to be on the right side of the hero. And so do you. Amen? Lord, thank you so much that you love us. And because of your love, you came and you gave and you provided a way of escape. We're not those who are destined to wrath. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you that we're not on the wrong side of this story. That we are those who will praise you and await your coming. And even so, Lord, come quickly. We pray this in your name and to your glory. Amen.